So we're in Matthew 10, and I'll kind of reiterate what I talked about last week in chapter 10, that I'm pretty well convinced that what's in that chapter, although it's all compressed into that one chapter for us, is actually two different sets of teaching that Jesus gave. So last week we looked at verses 1 to 16, and it was the commissioning, or I called it the ordination of the apostles, and they were given a charge as they were to go to the lost sheep of Israel, right? Not to the Gentiles, not to the Samaritans, but to the lost sheep of Israel, and the instructions were given. And then when you get to verse 17, down to the end of the chapter, I believe this is another teaching of Jesus, another commissioning. And the reason why I think these are two different occurrences, and I'll give you a couple examples, and then I'll get to the word and pray. But the words that he uses are a little bit different. When he in the beginning, 1 to 16, he says only to go to the lost sheep of Israel. But when you get down into the second section, he says that they're going to be brought before kings and magistrates and whatnot, that they would be a witness to the Gentiles. Well, that's exactly the opposite. So this giving of the second charge was likely given towards the end of Jesus' ministry before he was murdered and rose again the third day and ascended to the Father. As a matter of fact, in Mark's Gospel and in Luke's Gospel, some of this material is contained there, but it's not at the charge to the apostles. It's actually in the teaching about the end times is where you'll find these passages. So the significance of that is this, that we can glean a lot from what he had to say to the apostles when he sent them to the lost sheep of Israel. Some things have changed. Remember, in the upper room, Jesus had said, well, you remember I told you not to bring anything with you, but now I tell you to bring things with you. Bring a money purse. Bring money with you. Bring what you need with you. It's going to be difficult. And so things have changed. And this second section that we're going to look at today, 17 to the end of the chapter, is something we can look at as our own marching orders and how we're to view the church age, you know, this whole time between the ascension of Christ and his parousia, or his second coming, right? So that's kind of a little bit of prep work there to get us ready to embark on this passage. And I'm going to look at the rest of the chapter, and I'm following R.T. France's outline. He divided it into four points, and I thought it was logical. I'm kind of a logical thinker, believe it or not. And when I could find somebody to kind of outline something, I thought, that makes sense. So I'm not going to follow all of his words, but I do like his four divisions, and I'm going to follow that. But okay, with all that as a background, let me pray for the word. Our Father and our God, we pause before the public reading of your word, Lord, to acknowledge that in your presence and to remind our own selves that we're handling reverently the very word of God. And Lord, I know that the world has its spin on reality, but your word is true. So Lord, help us to be just realigned with what you told the original apostles and disciples, and also to be aligned with what our marching orders are as we carry the gospel to a dying world. And I thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first point here, the expectation of persecution. And I'm going to read verses 17 to 23. He says, "But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak. For it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now, brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child. And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes." And we'll end that section there. Let me start with the toughest verse in that passage. And you guys don't read a lot of theological, periodicals, I'm sure, or a lot of commentaries, maybe you do. But I will tell you that verse 23 is one that gives a lot of trouble. What is it that he means that they won't go through all the cities of Jerusalem or Israel before he comes? What does that mean? And I'm going to throw out for you, D.A. Carson probably wrote one of the best commentaries on the book of Matthew. R.T. France is right up there. And he said that if you look at what all the different commentators say that that means, it comes down to basically seven things. I'm not going to comment on them a whole lot, but I want you to hear what that possibly could mean. One, his coming to the 12 before their first missionary journey ends. That he, you know, they're going to be going along to the next city, and he just meets them on the road and says, "Hey, look, you know, this journey's done. I'm back with you. Let's get back to, you know, what I've got for you to do, and we've got more work to do." So some say that. Secondly, some would say his coming by identifying himself as Messiah after his resurrection. He rose from the dead. The Bible said it declared him to be the judge of mankind. It declared him with power, right, to be the Messiah. And that he came in that sense, and the people then knew, his followers knew, that he was Messiah. So some say that. Three, his coming is his second coming, and it's just a euphemism that when it says you won't get done traveling through the cities of Israel, Israel is synonymous with the world. So some say that. This fourth one is wrong, I'll tell you now, it's very liberal. But it says Jesus expected the end to come soon, and he was wrong. That's not it, you know, and I can't remember the guy's name that came up with that. He's a famous liberal scholar from yesteryear. Fifth, Jesus expected the end to come within a single generation. Some try to interpret it that way. Sixth, the church age is a parenthesis in the unfolding prophetic history. In other words, that it begins, that they go through the cities of Israel and whatnot, but then the day of Pentecost comes, the church is birthed, and it's the church age for a time. It's a parenthesis. And then he'll, you know, come back, millennial kingdom. It's dispensational thinking. I'm not a dispensationalist, so I don't hold to that. Seventh, the coming of Jesus is actually his coming in judgment when Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed in AD 70. And not to get too theological, but semi-preterists and preterists would hold that view. D.A. Carson actually holds that view. I like Boyce. I was reading Boyce. You know, like James Montgomery Boyce a lot. And he goes, there's an eighth one. And Boyce said that it's not to be taken literally. He says what it's basically teaching them is you will never reach every city, every tribe, every village before I return, my second coming. And I think it's good to take it that way, that as much as we're to go to the people groups and to go to all the villages and try to win them for Christ and at least have them exposed to the gospel to make a decision, that as much as we try to get to everybody, we'll never get everywhere to everybody before he returns. And if that's the case, then it gives us a sense of missional urgency, doesn't it? Nate and I've been to Belize 6 times. Karen and I are trying to make plans to go down in a couple months again for my 7th time. And when me and Nate went down there the first time, we rented a car and we hit every major city except for Belize City and San Juan. We didn't get to San Juan, but all the other major cities of the country we got to and preached in them, in the parks and in the markets. And we got into a lot of the villages. There's a lot of villages down there too. And you go off the back road and then the roads get rough and there's, you know, little huts and stuff where people are living thatched roofs. And you know, we just went door to door and talk to people. There is a whole swath of Belize that's up in the mountains and it's away from any of the roads, and the only way you can get to them is on trails. You can get a bicycle on some of the trails. Some of it's got too much overgrowth. You'd have to walk in to find these people. So we haven't even reached everybody in Belize. As much as Nate is out there witnessing and stuff, there are places he hasn't gotten to yet. Right? There's an urgency. There's a missional urgency that we reach these people. And that's just Belize. There's a lot of countries like that where people are off in the sticks somewhere and you got to hike in to go find them. Right? Matter of fact, we did a pastor conference down there in Belize, and one of the guys that lived in one of those villages came on his bicycle. And somebody brought him over to me because we were preaching that night. He says, this man came like 8 miles down the trails because he wanted to come and hear the preaching. And I was amazed by that. Sometimes we can't get our car and drive 10 miles to get to church, you know. But this guy wanted to hear preaching, and he got on his bike and went down the trails and got to us. So if that's the case, and I believe it's a good way to interpret this, is that Jesus is saying you'll never get to everybody, so there's a missional urgency to get out there now. Don't delay, right? And if that is the case, the imminent return of Christ, that he could return at any moment, and I believe that with all my heart, then that means it motivates me to holy living. Because I don't want him appearing at some moment where I'm ashamed of what I'm looking at or what I'm doing because the Lord has returned imminently in my presence. And there I am gathered to him and I'm ashamed because of I wasn't living a holy life. So I think it motivates us to live holy living and sanctification, right, at the same time. There's also a motivation here for a focus on eternal things. We get bogged down with this life. It happens. I mean, I got a day job. You know, I got family. We got problems. I got going to the doctors and all this stuff. And it's easy to get our mind off of the Lord. The Bible tells us to have our thoughts in heavenly places where Jesus is seated, right? That's we're to have heavenly thoughts and to really be eternally minded rather than just caught up in this world. Because the world does try to press you into its mold. The Bible talks about that, right? Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed through the renewing of your mind. So I think that motivates us to that end. With that thought out of the way, the expectation of persecution. As I was dividing this up and I tried to outline passages, I noticed to myself that Jesus is actually saying, I didn't even find this in a commentary. I actually noticed that Jesus is saying that the church, until his return, will be persecuted in three different ways or by three different entities, if I can say that. He mentions religion, he mentions government, and he mentions the family. Three ways that the church would be persecuted. First, religion. He says, "Beware of men, they will deliver you up to the councils and scourge you in their synagogues." In their houses of worship is where they'll scourge you. In other words, religion will come against Christianity. And I've heard it said, and it's true, Christianity isn't really a religion. It's a relationship with the living God through his son, Jesus Christ, right? But other religions will press in on Christianity. And you know, the disciples in the book of Acts had that literally happen. They were scourged. They were flogged and told they must not ever teach in that name again. They banned the name of Jesus. And they said, well, are we supposed to listen to you or listen to God? You know, and they continued to preach in the name of Jesus, right? But they were persecuted by a religious body. And I did a little digging yesterday, and it was eye-opening to me how much this is still happening in the world. And there's, I was reading the U.S. Commission on International Religious Freedom. You can pull that report down online. The government sponsors this to see what the countries of the world are doing and do they have religious freedom in those countries. And then they list them, you know, like tier one offenders and tier two offenders. And I'm not going to read a lot of it to you. I'll just read a brief bit. But this is interesting to me, and it's something we should be praying about. It says, international human rights advocates remain concerned about ongoing human rights violations in Burma. For instance, the USCIRF, that's the commission, received reports that both state and non-state actors continued in 2018 to intimidate and harass Chinese Christians, including to compel them to convert to Buddhism under threat of eviction, and various administrative discriminations preventing them from obtaining any land to use for their own religious purposes. They banned them from having Christian gatherings, and they forced them to convert to Buddhism. I talk to people sometimes on the street, and they go, "I'm a Buddhist." You know, I'm like, "Well, do you even know what that means?" You know, and you talk to them for a little bit, and they think, "Well, it means I just have an inner peace." No, the Buddhists are forcibly coming to Christianity and Christians and forcing them to convert to Buddhism, or they're getting persecuted. This is happening right now in a lot of places. You think Buddhism? Of course, we automatically go to Islam, right? Because that's the number one guilty party as far as another religion persecuting Christians. That you can read the report; it's all over the report. But you also have things like radical Hindus that persecute Christians in India. I remember Dr. Kadari came here years ago, a missionary in India. He's actually from India, and we heard later he got attacked by radical Hindus because they hated Christianity and the fact that he was witnessing there. Of course, we know there's radical Islamists attacking Christians in multiple countries. Myanmar, nationalist Buddhists persecuting, and the list goes on. And Jesus said this is what would happen. Jesus laid it flat out for us. I mean, I shouldn't be shocked when I see that, but my heart's rent over it because those are our brothers and sisters. Our brothers and sisters that are getting attacked by other religions because they hold up the name of Jesus Christ. The second thing he said was government. He said, "You will be brought before governors and kings, and that he says that basically when they are, and that means they got rounded up and brought before the government officials, that they would have an opportunity to give testimony about Jesus Christ. And we see that in the book of Acts too. You think of King Agrippa, Festus. I mean, Paul, you know, every time he gets brought in front of somebody, he goes, well, I got something to share with you. And he goes right to the gospel. You know, even though it ended up, you know, bringing him all the back to Rome and eventually his execution for the cause of the faith, you know, martyrdom. I was reading an article just last month in Baptist Press, and this is December, this article came out, and it was entitled "Crackdown on Christians Escalates in China." And just a little brief piece of that article, it says, as more government officials in China are empowered to close churches, and a social credit system threatens to block Christians from schools and bank loans and jobs, authorities have taken harsh measures against more churches, sources say. This is going on right now, the government cracking down on Christians. And they can say, well, you can be a Christian, you know, you have to go undercover, and you don't get to take out bank loans, you don't get to purchase property to put your church on unless it's state-sponsored. This is happening not just in China. This is happening in multiple countries. The government itself is rising up and persecuting the Church of Christ. And then thirdly, sadly, the family. He says, now brother will deliver up brother to death. And he goes on to other family members, delivering up family members to death. That's talking about execution. That doesn't just mean like they pick up a rock and threw it at their brother. I mean, when it says you got delivered over to death in the Bible, that means that you have committed a crime worthy of death and you were executed. And who's turning them in? The family. I was reading on a website, opendoorsusa.com. They monitor the brutal persecution against the church worldwide. And they had mentioned Laos in Asia, which is run by communists. And this is part of the article. They did an article and they interviewed two young ladies. And they said in that part of that article, they said, converts to Christianity face the most severe forms of Christian persecution. Abandoning Buddhism or tribal animist beliefs is seen as a betrayal to the family members and to the community, which fuels the perception that Christians essentially excommunicate themselves from the Buddhist animist community. Consequently, believers are persecuted by their immediate and or extended family and by local authorities who often stir up the community. Christians must take extreme caution to avoid negative reactions from government officials. And in the rural areas, ordinary residents watch Christians with suspicion and sometimes even drive them out of their own villages. And I was reading a story of these two young ladies. Their cousin was a pastor in another village. And the cousin witnessed to these two young girls in their teens, and they both converted to Christ. They became Christians. When their father found out that they had converted to Christianity, he demanded that they renounce the name of Christ, and they wouldn't do it. And this is just like recent. And so he bound them and threw them out of the house, out of the hut, and out into the woods. And then after 4 days, he finally brought them back in and said, are you going to renounce Christ or not? And they would not. Finally, in the end, they got driven out of the village after one of the sisters got beaten by the father. They got driven out of the village, and now they're living with the cousin, the village of the cousin who's a pastor, that's a Christian, because the village drove them out. This is happening right now, and it shouldn't shock us because Jesus said it would happen. And it's not changed in all these years. We live right now in a relatively calm atmosphere in America where I can preach, there might be a madman coming with a gun, but the government's not going to come and round me up because I'm preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the day very well could come. Why would we be excluded from that persecution in this country when so much of the world is under that persecution? And you know, those brothers and sisters in those countries, people say, well, what do you want the church in America to do? They said, just pray for us. So all we want is just pray for us, that we'd uphold, that we would hold our testimony under great persecution. That's all they're asking for. And Jesus says what? Don't worry. When all this is going on, you don't worry. You're going to be brought before people. I'm going to use that to bring testimony about me to those people. So don't worry when you get there. You think I'm not much of a speaker and you got drugged before the President of the United States or some dictator in some country. And there you are. They throw you on your knees. You're before somebody and you think, I can't speak. I don't know what to tell this guy. You'll be amazed if that ever happens to you, as the words will just flow off your tongue. And you're thinking to yourself, you know you're saying the words. You're even thinking the words and you know, purposely saying them. And then you get done, you think, where did that come from? Where did that come from? That even happens, really. I've experienced that preaching on the streets or witnessing to people on the streets as they bring questions. And I think, all of a sudden you know where to turn in the scripture. You got the answers for them. I'm like, well, the Bible has an answer for that. And you find it. The Lord empowers his people as they go out and are a bold witness for Jesus Christ. So we should expect persecution. Secondly, how to respond to that persecution. Verses 24 to 33. Jesus says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be made known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the rooftops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, would rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do you see the theme in that section? How are we to react? Three times he tells them, do not fear. When all this is going on and persecution has broken out in your town, do not fear. Do not fear. He says, don't fear when they malign your name because you've identified yourself with Jesus Christ. Oh, you're not one of those Christians, are you? Well, yes, I am. I am one of those Christians. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. Yes. And it brings some kind of a persecution, maybe at a level of just your job or just your family doesn't like the fact that you're a Christian and we don't renounce his name. Yes, I'm a Christian. I'm very happy to be so. He's my Savior. He says, don't fear when that kind of thing happens. He says their wicked character will be exposed. There's nothing hidden now that won't be exposed. Everything will come out in the end. And it might not be in this life. He expounds on this in Matthew 25. We'll get to, God willing, one of these days, where he talks about rewards and well done and others who come and their wickedness is exposed at the judgment. And they'll be found out for who they were. And you'll be vindicated for having held firm to the name of Jesus, even amidst persecution. He says, do not fear when you preach the words of Jesus and they threaten you. Now, I have experienced that. Only because I hang out with Nate every once in a while. I have experienced that. He says, you know, whatever I tell you in the dark, and think, what do you think that means? Whatever I tell you in the dark, just me and you, in the dark, you know. I think part of that is that to some degree, while Jesus was still doing his earthly ministry and he was discipling these who are now apostles, that he was teaching them and they weren't always getting it. And as a matter of fact, when Peter refuses to have his feet washed, Jesus says to Peter this, What I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. You will know after this. But I know you don't understand. Just, you know, put up with it, Peter. Later on, you're going to understand what I'm doing here. This teaching will, it'll just hit your mind and your soul, and you'll be like, oh, now I know what the Master was teaching me, right? And when you get to John 14, 25, he says, these things I've spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. The Holy Spirit's not teaching them new things. The Holy Spirit is illuminating their minds to receive all that Jesus had taught in those 3 years. Luke 24:49, before the ascension, Jesus says, behold, I send, and here's a title for the Holy Spirit. Behold, I send the promise of my Father. That's a title for the Holy Spirit. Upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Because the promise of my Father is going to descend upon you and be in you, is what Jesus is teaching there. And why the promise of the Father? Because in the Old Testament, the Father had promised there would come a day when He would pour out His Spirit on all flesh and all who knew Him savingly. And that day came at the day of Pentecost. And they had things brought back in remembrance. So Jesus says, what I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what happened on Pentecost? All of a sudden, their hearts are filled with the Holy Ghost. All these things are coming back to mind. They rush out. And what do? They preach. They preach Christ. And the people have their hearts rent. Men and brethren, what must we do? Right? Repent and believe. Repent and turn to Christ for the remission of sins. Right? And they stream into the kingdom. So what we hear in the dark, speak in the light. I think there's a word here for pastors. There's a word here for me and any other pastor that happens to download this sermon. It is Jesus' words, right? He says, what I tell you, speak. What you hear in the ear, what I'm whispering to you, speak. And to me, some of that happens on Saturday. I don't know what you guys do on Saturday. I wake up, have a couple cups of coffee, a little bit of breakfast, and I go downstairs with a pile of books. And I study, and I study, and I study. And I start with the Word of God. I don't want to get influenced by other people. I just want to read the Word, see if I understand it. If I don't understand it, I pray for wisdom and discernment. I read it again, and the Lord begins to unlock it and unpack it. And I start to take notes, and then I do read some commentaries. I want to see if I'm on the same trail as men of God of old that I have great respect for. And I find, yes, they also saw basically this. And it's as if I'm in that dark place in my basement studying away. And what you hear in the dark, what you receive in the dark, you bring out to the light the next day, and you preach it. Right, to the people. On the rooftops, even says, out to the community. The word goes forth, right? So he says, do not fear those who can kill you. Now, that's not an easy one. I've told you before, I've only experienced that one time. And we were down preaching in a dark part of the town, down in Punta Gorda. And we were preaching, and we were down by a store witnessing to people. And somebody came up and started getting right in my face. And started. He knew scripture enough that he was trying to twist it, and he was telling me that, you know, that Jesus is really Satan, and he was just really going at it. And I was just holding my ground and going, no, sir, you're wrong. You're absolutely wrong. You're going to stand before this one. He's your judge, you know. And we're going back and forth. Then he finally went to Nate, and he said, "Are you ready to die for that message?" I'll never forget that. Are you ready to die for that message? And I've told you before, Nate didn't go, "Oh yeah." Nate sat there, thought. He really thought about it because he thought this guy was going to plunge a knife in his shoulder. I knew he did. I knew because I thought he was going to do that. And Nate finally looked at him and said, "Yes, I am." That comes from the Holy Ghost. That I was blown away. And he goes, and he walked into the store and left. That was crazy. And to have that happen and to actually stand your ground and say, "You know what? I don't fear you. I don't fear you. Nobody can take my life till God calls me home. You know, I don't fear you. Yeah, I Jesus is Savior, and I'm ready to die for that message." Wow, something else. So don't fear those that can kill the body. I was reading a story about John Chrysostom. He became a hermit in the mountains near Antioch in AD 373. And he went to be a hermit to learn to be more faithful to his Lord, to be undergirded with his strength alone. And when he came back, Empress Eudoxia had him expelled. And so he was kicked out of his own country, out into the wilderness. And he eventually was allowed to come back, and then she expelled him again. And when she expelled him again, he had to give an answer. And his answer was this. He says, "What can I fear? Will it be death? But you know that Christ is my life, and that I shall gain by death. Will it be exile? But the earth and all of its fullness are the Lord's. Poverty? I do not fear. Riches, I do not sigh for. And from death, I do not shrink." She said, "All right, you're gone." And exiled him. Right? And that's what Jesus is saying. Don't fear when you get to those moments. And I even take great comfort in the fact that we don't have to fear death at all. That, you know, when somebody says, "Well, your ticker's not doing too good, you could go any moment." He's like, "You know what? I can't go any moment. I will go the moment my Heavenly Father calls me home." Because we're invulnerable. Right? Until God calls us home. And we shouldn't fear men or doctors for that part. I was reading this, and think of the charge that Jesus is giving these men. You know, what an adventure. I mean, to say this is what you're walking into. And then they go readily into it. I was reading William Barclay in his commentary said, "It may be that the church must learn again that we will never attract men to an easy way. It is the call of the heroic which ultimately speaks to men's hearts, right, and draws them into the ministry." And I've seen that on the streets when these brothers that are called to be street preachers allow me to go with them. It is something else, yeah, to get out there into some of these dangerous places heralding the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he says, don't fear, because God's sovereign. He says, a sparrow can't drop dead to the ground outside of my Father's will. And you're worth many sparrows. Nothing can happen to you outside of my Father's will. Don't worry about it. And then he gives them this warning. With all of this persecution and God's sovereign grace, he says, don't deny your Lord. You deny me, I deny you. You hold your testimony of me, and I'll bear testimony before my Father of you. In other words, I'll tell my Father that you were faithful to the end. That's a strong charge. As he sends these men, and they do go to their death eventually, do they not? All of them martyred, maybe John, maybe not. But he was exiled to Patmos. We want the Patmos, not a very nice place, you know, before they had houses and stuff. He was just tossed on some island out in the Aegean Sea somewhere. Pliny the Younger, you ever hear that name, Pliny the Younger? Pliny the Elder was his uncle. Pliny the Younger was a governor under the Roman, back when Rome ruled the world. And he wrote a letter to Emperor Trajan. And I won't read the letter, but he wrote a letter to Trajan because Pliny the Younger had a problem on his hands. He had Christians that would not bow their knee to Caesar as Lord, to declare that he is deity and that they worship Caesar along with all the plethora of gods that they worship. So he said what he would do. I'll read you a little bit of it. Because he's writing his the emperor to say, this is what I've been doing. I'm not sure if I'm doing it right, but this is what I've been doing. I could use some advice. That's basically what he's saying in this letter. He says, meanwhile, in the case of those who were denounced to me as Christians, I've observed the following procedure. I interrogated these as to whether they were Christians. Those who confessed, I interrogated a second time and a third time, threatening them with punishment. Those who persisted, I ordered executed. For I had no doubt that whatever the nature of their creed, stubbornness, inflexibility, obstinacy, surely deserved to be punished. There were others possessed of the same folly, but because they were Roman citizens, I signed an order and I had them transferred to Rome. Remember, Paul declared himself a Roman citizen. They couldn't execute him. They had to go to Rome. Then he says, soon accusations spread, as usually happens, because of the proceedings going on, and several incidents occurred. And an anonymous document was published containing the names of many persons, those who denied that they were or had been Christians, when they invoked the gods in words dictated by me, offered prayer with incense and wine to your image, which I had ordered to be brought for this purpose together with statues of the gods, and moreover cursed Christ. None of which those who are really Christians. And this is an unbeliever saying this. None of these people were really Christians. Because Christians won't deny Christ. They go to their death. I've seen them do it. One after the other. A family member after another. And when one came and denied Christ, I thought, well, this person's not really a Christian. So he says, because he realized they weren't Christians, he says, these I discharged. They're not Christians. They denied their Lord. They're not Christians. That's coming from an unbelieving governor. It's an amazing thought. Jesus says, don't deny me. Third, the radical effects of Jesus' mission. And these last 2 points I don't have as much on. The radical effects. He says, do not think, verse 34, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life will find it. That would probably shock the unbelieving world who think they knew who Jesus is. And if Jesus was not God in flesh, wouldn't this be an audacious charge he's giving these people? You don't deny me in front of people. Go to your death for my name's sake, right? He's God in flesh. He's the Savior. He says he didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. That's the natural outcome. Christianity has always been has always brought violent responses from those who hate the gospel. It always has. Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians. He says, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death." We preach the good news of the gospel. You think it's good news. Why you got a problem with that? Because they won't yield to Christ. So he says, to them it's the aroma of death leading to death. To the other it's the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? In other words, without the help of the Holy Spirit, you go out with the gospel and some people smell the stench of death. Are you telling me I'm not a very good person? Are you trying to tell me you're going to hell? I'm like, no, sir, the Bible's saying that. I'm saying you can come to Christ in repentance and faith and not face hell. You've been given the offer of life. And then all they can say is, well, you're just judging me. And I'm like, do you understand what I'm saying? You can right now come to Christ by faith. Bunch of hypocrites, bunch of judges. And they get mad and they walk away. To others, they come with tears in their eyes and go, I'd like the Lord. It's like, then turn to him in repentance and faith, right? All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Call upon the name of the Lord in repentance and faith. So, division's going to happen. Division, sadly, within families, and some of us have experienced that. You know, Jesus here is referring to Micah 7:6. It's almost verbatim. That passage is a passage about Israel's corruption and how that played out into the family life and how families were disintegrating because of the corruption. And the idea here is that in even a household, there could be some who come to Christ and others who deny Christ. And the corrupted ones, those that will not come to Christ, will really rail against those who have come to Christ, right? Stop preaching to me. You ever hear that from somebody? I'm like, I'm not preaching to you. I'm just sharing something with you. When I first came to the Lord, I went to my family first. And I remember them saying, stop preaching. I'm like, I'm just sharing a verse. You know, I was so excited about the scripture. And then fourth and finally, there are supporters of Jesus' mission. Jesus waits to the very end of all this hard talk about persecution, our response, that your families will be divided, all this, but hold to your testimony of me. Don't forsake me. And then he says, he who receives you. Oh, there's going to be people that receive the message. Yes. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly, I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. There'll be those who receive, right? There's going to be those who reject. There's going to be those who persecute. There's going to be those who receive, right? And he starts with a chain of authority, and you'll see that elsewhere in the scriptures. He says it like in Mark 9:37. The stream of authority is the Father to the Son to the disciple. So when he's telling the disciple something, it's the disciple, the Son, the Father, right? It's we're working backwards through that string. So in Mark 9:37, he says, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me." And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Same idea. Or Luke 10:16, he says, he who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. This is the same idea of Jesus saying, nobody comes to the Father except through me. Nobody comes to the Father except through me, right? He's the one and only way. There's not many paths up the mountain. When you're talking to people and they start talking about this path they're on, you say every other path is a deceptive path that'll land you in hell. Jesus Christ is the sole way to the Father. You have to turn repentance and faith to Jesus. And then he uses sort of like this poetic, repetitive language of receiving a prophet, receiving a righteous man. What's going on there? And the name of a prophet means you recognize that they're a prophet. And so if you recognize the prophet, you're receiving the prophetic message. And the outcome, the reward, is what? It's the gospel of life. You come to Jesus Christ savingly. That's what he's saying. Or maybe it's not a prophet. It's just the Bible talks about Christians as being righteous people. We're righteous because of the blood of Christ. And so if you receive that righteous man, in other words, his message of the gospel, because you recognize it as the message coming from God, ultimately it came from Jesus and it came from the Father who sent Jesus, then you receive a righteous man's reward. What's that? Salvation. That's what he's saying. That's what he's telling them. And then lastly, I love that he talks about, and he'll expound on this in chapter 25, but he says, and he calls Christians little ones. Whoever gives one of these little ones just a cup of cold water will receive a reward. He calls us little ones because we know we're so dependent on him. Just like a baby's dependent on their mama. We're little ones. Lord, I'm completely dependent upon you. And he says, if you just give one of these little ones, in other words, one of these people that's out there witnessing to somebody, just a cup of cold water. I remember one day we were out in the square in Jamaica preaching, and it was hot. It was really hot, and we were sweating, and it's a rough part of town. I mean, I'm talking Jeeps pull up with machine guns mounts on the back of the Jeep. That's the environment we're in. And we're preaching. And as a matter of fact, that guy with the machine gun mount stopped to listen to the gospel. I thought he was going to come over and tell us to stop preaching. He's like, listening. I was like, praise God. And we're sitting there, and one of the preachers was preaching, and this little boy came out of an alley. And he came out with a bag, big bag. And he came up, and he went to the preacher's feet, and it was like 12 bottles of ice cold water. And it instantly hit me, his mama or grandma or grandfather, somebody said, come here, whatever his name is, and said, take this to the preachers, and carried water. And I thought they knew that passage. We were down in San Antonio, and we were just on vacation. Somebody said, watch out, the preacher's around the corner. We're just walking through the city, and we got around the corner, and there was a street preacher, and we stopped, and I told Vic, I gave Vicky a brand new bottle of cold water. I said, give this to him. And Vicky went over and gave him a bottle of water, and we encouraged him after he was done preaching for a while. But there's a reward in that, right? There's a reward in that. So it sounds like it's all doom and gloom, but it's not, guys. God's sovereign. We carry the gospel. Persecution's inevitable. It's going to happen. We're very fortunate. God has blessed our country. We can send forth the gospel without much flack. Maybe you know some bad responses. You guys have faced persecution on Facebook, I'm sure. You know, because people don't like that you posted a scripture or whatever it might be. That's a form of persecution. But right now, we're pretty freed up to preach and proclaim the gospel, right? I guess the question is, are we doing it outside of these walls, right? So I'll leave it with that. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. Lord, it is a demanding call to go forth with the gospel. And we understand, you told us all these years ago exactly how it would be. And Lord, it is exactly as you said. Some reject, some persecute, but some will receive. And some will even come to our aid with cold water. So Lord, we thank you for these gospel truths. We pray you to just apply these things to each individual as only your Holy Spirit can. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Receive the benediction of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.